Last Sunday was the Sunday of Pentecost, a time when we remember the birth of the church and the gift of the Holy Spirit, and the streamers and the dance helped us remember that. The Sunday after Pentecost is then Trinity Sunday. We move from the color red to the color white, focusing in our hearts on the mystery of God made known in the Creator, the Redeemer, the Sustainer, the Son Christ, the Spirit that enlivens. And after this Sunday, we move into what's called ordinary time, a season marked by green and the life of God's love that sustains us. So mindful of Christ, whose humility is a model for us, we look to a scripture reading from John's Gospel. This is not a passage that's normally found in the lectionary, but it's an important passage and involves an interaction regarding John the Baptist speaking about Jesus. So listen to this reading from John chapter 3, verses 22 to 30. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and Jesus spent some time there with them and baptized. John also was baptizing at Aenon near Salim, because water was abundant there, and people kept coming and were being baptized. John, of course, had not yet been thrown into prison. Now a discussion about purification arose between John's disciples and a Jew. They came to John, and they said to him, "Rabbi, the one who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you testified, here he is baptizing, and all are going to him." John answered, "No one can receive anything except what has been given from heaven. You yourselves are my witnesses that I said, I am not the Messiah, but I have been sent ahead of him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. For this reason, my joy has been fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Jesus began his Sermon on the Mount with the familiar words from the Beatitudes that you heard earlier read by Jane. "Blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." But then after a little bit, there comes the one Beatitude that our modern day self-confident ears finds a bit troubling. "Blessed are the meek, the humble, for they shall inherit the earth." The virtue of humility has always lacked a certain crowd appeal. You would rarely, if ever, write on a job application, "Heal me because I'm so humble." The philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche argued that no matter how many authors write volumes in praise of humility, they always make sure that their name is boldly printed on the title page. Now, some have been quick to assume falsely that to be humble means to let others take advantage of us, that we're called to sit quietly and never move a finger in our own defense. Some believe that being humble is to play the role of the silent sufferer. Garrison Keillor, that modern theologian, believed that, had a story that talked about humility. It was the story of a son who was calling his mother long distance. And the son says, "Hi, Mom, how's everything in Florida?" The mother says, "Not too good. I'm very weak." The son, "Why are you weak?" Mother, "Never mind. I'm fine." The son, "No, what's wrong? Why are you weak, Mom?" The mother, "It's okay. It's just that I haven't eaten in 38 days. The son, "That's terrible. Why haven't you eaten in 38 days? Mom, "Because I didn't want my mouth to be filled with food in case you should call." Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the humble, for they shall inherit the earth. Now, there's something positive about this virtue, but in order to see it, in order to appreciate it, You have to actually dig deep within yourself. This is not a surface level virtue. This is not a superficial quality that you can turn on and off like a moral light switch. Humility is something deeper, and thus it's quite important. So I want us to look at this topic first from the perspective and the wisdom of Eastern religion, and then from the surprising example of humility that is connected with the fiery prophet John the Baptist. Eastern religions like Buddhism and Taoism correctly place a tremendous value on taming our excesses of emotion and learning how to quiet our souls. They have a great word for when you find yourself unable to focus on anything. They call it having a monkey mind. Your mind races from thought to thought, jumping and swinging from loose neurons like howler monkeys on vines. And they've taught that only by quieting our monkey minds, by emptying our consciousness, our souls of excess clutter, that we're able to find a quiet place in which we can best heed the spiritual voice and direction that comes from our Lord God. The Tao Te Ching, the ancient writing book of Taoism, reminds us that while clay can be molded and shaped into a vessel, it is the empty space within it that makes it useful. Humility arises from having that empty space within us, in which something other than ourselves, our own immediate needs and wants, can actually live and move and have its being. Norman Vincent Peale years ago said that humble people don't think less of themselves. Humble people just think about themselves less. Now here's where the example of John the Baptist becomes instructive. The role of John the Baptist was to call people to lives of repentance and to get into right relationships with God. And he did that baptizing while he waited for the opportunity to present to the people the coming Messiah. Now, in John's work, he was consistently other-focused, pointing away from himself, pointing towards God, and in the fullness of time, pointing to Jesus the Messiah, the one whom he then baptized in the waters of the River Jordan. John would consistently and humbly say to anyone who asked, "I am not the Messiah, the Christ. The one who comes after me truly ranks ahead of me. I am not worthy to untie his sandals." That was true in John chapter 1 when we're first introduced to John the Baptist and Jesus is baptized. And it's true here in John chapter 3 when people come to John and point out that both John and Jesus are preaching and baptizing people in the Judean countryside. So when John is approached by some of his followers about this new rabbi in the neighborhood, John gives his testimony about Christ. And he says to them, "I am not the Messiah. I was sent to go ahead of him." And then John uses a wonderful illustration. He says, "Jesus is the bridegroom, and I am the friend of the groom." In effect, the best man. Now, weddings in ancient Palestine are significantly and were significantly different from weddings today, for which most pastors will say, thank goodness. Much of the responsibility in Palestinian time for preparing for the wedding fell on the groom's family, not on the bride's side. The one who did the bulk of the work for the groom's family was invariably the best man. He would be the one to make all the arrangements. He would be the one to work diligently behind the scenes until finally the day came when the groom was escorted into the presence of the bride. And from that moment on, the best man would then slip more and more from a place of prominence and then be in a supporting role as all the focus would center now on the bridal pair. Now, out of that spirit, John would say about Christ, "He must increase, and I must decrease." It's like the waxing and the waning of the moon. Jesus' influence was growing day by day, and all the people were going out to him to be baptized, while John's influence was waning, growing dimmer, as a necessary result of Jesus' presence in the world. An interesting bit of religious trivia. One of the reasons the church picked December 25th for the birthday of Jesus is because that day is the winter solstice. And from that day forward, the light that is present each successive day grows brighter as the days grow longer. Well, the church then decided in a complementary fashion that the birthday of John the Baptist should be on June 24th, the summer solstice, the longest day of the year, which in each subsequent day the light dims and grows shorter until the time of Christ. John the Baptist's spirit of humility is behind that key comment we heard at the end of the passage. He must increase while I must decrease. Now, this isn't a matter of John doing silent suffering or self-hatred, self-denial. It was simply a matter that Jesus and John played very different roles. St. Augustine, in one of his commentaries, described the situation this way, and he had John, in effect, saying these words, "I listen, he is the one who speaks. I am the ear, he is the word. I am enlightened, he is the light." Humble faith involves quieting our anxious souls and our monkey minds long enough to be attuned to the voice of God. Humble faith needs an empty space within us, like the interior of a clay vessel, so that God's Spirit can abide in us and fill us. You can nurture this empty space by learning how just to sit still for a while, unplugging ourselves from our electronic umbilical cords that are attached to so many of us, me included. You can also do this by simple tasks, by simply remembering how to breathe, how to look around and notice things, how to communicate without using words, how to be for once instead of constantly be doing. Humble faith is built around that admonition we said to children over and over again when we remember daily that it's not all about us, that the cycles of waxing and waning are built into the very seasons of life itself. Humble faith remembers that necessarily there will be times when we must decrease so that someone else can increase, someone else can take on leadership, someone else can use their God-given gifts, and we can step back and allow them that chance. And lastly, when humility is truly present, it's a joyful thing. That's why John, in the same passage, would say, "For this reason has my joy been fulfilled." Moments of humility, moments of quiet and other focus, are actually times of great joy. Because then, in those moments, our lives are understood most clearly in that they exist in relation to God, made known in Christ and enlivened through the Holy Spirit. And that awareness is a joy-inducing thing. Henry Nouwen, in one of his diaries, made this comment. He said, "I will see most clearly when I am willing to be seen. I will receive new eyes, even eyes that can see the mysteries of God's own life when I allow God to see me, to see all of me, even those things that I myself do not want to see." And with humility he prays, "O God, see me, and then let me see." Humility fundamentally is a willingness to be fully seen by God. It's when we move from our places of preeminence and choose to stand beside one another and gather at God's table, where from Christ we receive a very part of his own being, his love, his sacrifice, It's when we quiet our souls enough to allow the Holy Spirit to dwell within us and guide us and nurture us, directing our hearts and minds. And when we do that with humility, then we inherit the fullness of the earth and the very promise of heaven itself. And that is our hope and our greatest joy. Thanks be to God. Amen. As a public witness of our faith and what we believe and affirm, I invite you to stand as you're able and to join in the affirmation of faith as it's printed in the bulletin. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day he rose again. He ascended into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.